Morning, everyone. Thank you for your warm welcome, Dave. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you to bring God's word to you. It's a good arrangement for Joel to go to Bloomington and for myself to come here. I think he got the short end of the stick, though, because we have light and AC here. Bloomington at the moment doesn't, unless there's been a change, but with the storm the other night, their power was knocked off, but they were told that they would get power sometime this morning, so here's hoping that they're not all in the dark. Well, let's turn to God's Word. We're going to read Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, we're going to read from verse 41 and then into chapter 17, verse 13. Numbers 16, verse 41. Listen, for this is God's word. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. And suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting for the plague. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their fathers' houses, 12 rods. And write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." And so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day, that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And so the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The buck stops here. is a phrase that was popularized by a U.S. president, U.S. President Harry Truman. And he kept this sign on his desk in the Oval Office. This phrase refers to the idea that it's the president who makes the decisions, and so therefore has to accept the ultimate responsibility for those decisions. This is certainly not true of politics today. If anything goes wrong, you blame the previous administration. And that's not for attempting to be in a similar way. We're slow to admit to our own sin, and instead we place the blame on other people. And we see that in our passage this morning. And so I want you to notice, you are to admit to your own rebellion. You are to cry out to Jesus Christ, who stands between the living and the dead. But only in Him is there life. So firstly, let's notice, you are to recognize that rebellion is foolish. Right for judgment. Verses 41 and 42. At the end of chapter 16, there is the account of Korah and his rebellion against Aaron and Moses. And Jude, in the New Testament, in his letter, describes Korah as a false teacher. His false teaching was that he taught that he and the other Israelites were no different than the priests, that anyone can approach God and offer God incense. So Korah was envious of Aaron's position as high priest, and his false teaching had influenced many people, 250 tribal leaders, and so they all tried to come to God, not by the priests, but by themselves, carrying censers filled with fire and incense. And as well as Korah, there was Dathan and Abiram, and they were envious of Moses' leadership, and they refused to accept Moses as their leader. What happened to all these rebels? Well, the ground opened up, swallowed up Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families. And those 250 tribal leaders who tried to come before God with their censers, they were destroyed by fire. They were judged for their rebellion. The rest of the Israelites were rescued because God spoke through Moses and Aaron to warn the people not to stand near these rebels, or they too would be judged. And so the Israelites were eyewitnesses of this tragedy. They would have seen the consequences of rebellion against God. They saw the seriousness of sin. So you would expect them to be humble, to be thankful that they were not judged, and so demonstrate a fear of God and a respect for Moses and Aaron, whom God had clearly appointed. But what did the people do? We read of them grumbling, complaining to Moses and to Aaron, blaming them for the deaths of these people, that they had killed the Lord's people. Now, what they are saying is incredible for a couple of reasons. They are describing Korah and Dathan and Abiram as the Lord's people. These men had proved themselves to be of the sort. They were their own people. They were full of pride in themselves. They believed that they themselves could approach a holy God. But the opposite proved to be true. They instigated a rebellion that not only affected themselves, but affected their families who died along with them. God, the righteous judge, clearly demonstrated that Korah and company Lord's people when he executed them for their crimes. It's also incredible that they would blame Moses and Aaron for killing these men, because it was obviously a judgment from God. Moses and Aaron didn't have the power to open up the earth or to send thunderbolts, but the people put the blame on Moses and Aaron. Clearly they're angry. They're not able to think straight. They're upset because they've lost loved ones and their beloved leaders. And so they vent their anger against Moses and Aaron. They need to blame someone. And so rather than acknowledging the truth that Korah and others were out of line, they blamed Moses and Aaron. And it also showed that they did not fear God. Nor do they fear his judgment when they think they can accuse Moses and Aaron, God's servants, and get away with it. And so how foolish and how dangerous their reaction was. They prefer to hold on to foolish anger despite the truth, despite the warning of the ashes of the tribal leaders that were lying next to them on the ground. And yet we see this foolishness today. God is still judge, and he will judge rebels. And yet the prevailing thought today is that God has to accept me. God is a loving God, and so God has to show me love. But God will not accept sin. And yet we, like these rebels, we blame others for our sins. We blame our parents in the way that they brought us up. We blame our bodies and describe it as a physical impulse. We blame our lack of opportunities for the reasons that we have sinned. The other week, Bloomington had its VBS, and we were teaching the children who they are as sinners. And one child was asked a catechism question, "How sinful are you?" To which he proudly replied, "I am corrupt in every part of my being." And all the children and all the teachers start clapping and cheering that this young kid got the answer right. And Heather and I were laughing afterwards, not only in a Reformed church would you get a round of applause for declaring yourself a sinner. It would probably be seen by some as some form of psychological damage to teach children that they are sinners. Instead, they should only be taught of God's love. But that's not the complete truth. They need to know they are sinners, and as a result, that they are under judgment. But judgment for sin is not popular either. Lots of people believe in heaven after they die, but very few believe in the existence of hell. Again, that's a denial of the truth, because God is judge, and he will judge, and he will pour forth his wrath on sin. And if you're doubting that God will judge, well, then you're in the same precarious position as these Israelites in our passage. For God shows up suddenly. A cloud covers the tabernacle, and the glory of God appeared. Psalm 111 and Proverbs 9 both teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't be like these foolish Israelites. Although it might be uncomfortable, recognize the truth. The Bible teaches that you are sinners. You are deserving of judgment. And your response should be to fear the Lord, for that is the position of wisdom. Well, secondly, you are to cry out to God for mercy and show compassion for the lost. Verses 43 to 47. God tells Moses and Aaron to get away from the congregation. There were no innocent bystanders this time. The whole congregation of Israel was in rebellion. They all deserved judgment. Now Moses and Aaron could have thought to themselves, well, these Israelites had it coming. They deserve God's judgment. We warned them. They can't say we didn't tell them. What did Moses and Aaron do? They fell on their faces. They cry out to God for mercy, even though these people deserved to be condemned. They sought forgiveness for the people. And they recognized the corporate nature of sin and took on responsibility for the people. Rather than leaving the people, they stood with them, pleading for God's mercy. We can often be so quick to point fingers at others and their sinfulness, but we negate to see our own responsibility. We could have warned them. We could have stopped them. We could have been a better example to them. We could have prayed for them more often. And so Moses and Aaron's position is a challenge when we can be hesitant to do anything. Too often we choose safety. We won't take responsibility in reaching out with the gospel to those who are lost. And in our passage, we see that this time, God's judgment has already broken out against the people in the form of a plague. Moses tells Aaron what to do. He's to get a censer, put fire on it from the altar, put incense in it, and take it quickly to the people to make atonement for them. And so Aaron, he walks through the dead bodies of those who've died of the plague. He walks into the panic of those who are dying, into the chaos of those who are watching their loved ones die. And he puts himself in immediate danger of also being contaminated by this plague, to wave his censer, to intercede for the people, and so stop God's wrath. And even if he did not die himself from the plague, to be in contact with dead bodies would have made him ritually unclean and so unable to minister in the temple or in the tabernacle. Aaron could have excused himself, but instead he went out and he put himself into danger to intercede for the people. So this is a remarkable response of Moses and Aaron. And we read that God heard Aaron's prayers and so stopped the plague. No more Israelites would die. Isn't this convicting? The Israelites blamed Moses and Aaron for killing the Lord's people. They showed anger and rebellion toward God. They were wicked people. Moses and Aaron could have easily have stepped back, but instead they fell face down, pleading for God's mercy, showing compassion for the people. Charles Simeon speaks of Moses and Aaron in this way: "Were there more tender compassion among us, more ardent love, more self-denying zeal, more active exertion to pluck our people as brands out of the fire, more willingness to perish in the attempt, we might not stop the mouths of gainsayers, it is true, but we should save many souls alive and have them to be our joy and crown of rejoicing to all eternity. Oh, that God would speak the word and that great might be the company of such preachers." We can be so quick to judge and to condemn, and our condemnation may be accurate, but Moses and Aaron show us another way, the way of those who recognize the grace of God in their own lives. Duguid, in his commentary, says, "Under the new covenant, we have all been given the task of being ambassadors for Christ, bringing the aroma of the gospel to those around us." And Paul describes it like this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And so you likewise, you are to demonstrate this grace to those who are around you. Bring the gospel to this needy world. Bring the gospel to those who are within your own circles, your own friends, your family members, your unbelievers. Too often we are quick to condemn or give up, or too often we don't want to face the truth of the precarious state that our unbelieving friends and family members are in. No, you are to reach out to them with the aroma of Christ. You are to intercede for them by faithfully praying for them. Do they see Christ in you? Do they see a demonstration of grace? Are you reaching out in compassion so they also know the gospel? Well, thirdly, you are dependent on the atonement of Jesus Christ to be rescued from your sin. Verses 48 to 50. "So Aaron intervened on behalf of the people, even willing to sacrifice his life." And Keddie, in his commentary, describes how there was no animal sacrifice because Aaron, in effect, was the sacrifice. His sacrifice made the Israelites acceptable to God. No longer are they doomed to die because of the plague. And so Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the result was that God accepted Aaron's offering. But that was after 147,000 people died. Aaron was God's special servant. The smoke from his censer was a pleasant aroma to God. And so Aaron, this rejected priest by the people, was the one who made atonement for the people. Aaron proved himself compared to the 250 tribal leaders with their censers who had rejected Aaron, thinking that they could be priests, but were unable to come and approach God. No, Aaron is Israel's high priest. Through him was the way of salvation. But while Aaron's work of intercession and sacrifice were successful, let's remember he has already done this in previous incidents. He had interceded for the people before, and yet the threat of judgment is continual on God's people. And this would not be the last time either. And so Israel would need a greater high priest than even Aaron, one whose sacrifice would be complete and would be everlasting. Now, as a family, we enjoy watching Disney movies, and often there are documentaries or extras that you can watch, and they describe the production of these movies. Each movie begins with a storyboard, quick sketches of various scenes that would later be developed into much more detail in the movie. And so Aaron is the storyboard that looks forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the technicolor, high-resolution view of how God provides redemption. He, like Aaron, was the rejected servant. He, like Aaron, stood between the living and the dead when he was on the cross. God's wrath was poured on Christ. For your sins, by receiving judgment of sins on himself. And so Christ represented all of his people throughout all time, throughout all the world. He died the death that you deserve, so you don't have to die. If you're trusting in Christ as your great high priest. Through him you have reconciliation with God. Paul describes this in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All around you are the dead bodies of those who will be judged in the judgment day. But in Christ, you have been rescued. No longer will you be judged for your sin. Well, fourthly, let's consider, since you are in Christ, remember Christ's resurrection, for it is the of life. Verses 1 to 9, the next chapter. So chapter 17, we read of this strange event of Aaron's staff budding. But this event is connected to the previous chapter. It is to underline Aaron's special position as the high priest. God wants to make it clear. He wants to stop all the complaining, all the envy of Aaron, that God had appointed him and him alone to this special position. Now, every tribe is to present their staff, and the staff was a sign of authority. You will remember how Moses used the staff frequently to divide the Red Sea, to turn the water into blood, to strike the rock. It's like the scepter that you see at royal coronations. And so each leader inscribed their name on their staff to know for sure which staff belonged to who. Aaron wrote his name on the staff, representing the tribe of Levi. And these staffs were then placed inside the tabernacle by Moses. The staff that God chooses will blossom. And when Moses entered the tabernacle the next day, it was Aaron's staff that had sprouted. But more than that, there were blossoms and there were ripe almonds. So what is the significance of this? As I said, this was a sign to stop the Israelites complaining. No longer were they to look to themselves. Their staffs didn't sprout. Instead, they were to trust in the work of Aaron. His staff and sprouting pointed to the fact that God had chosen him to intercede for the people. But why almonds? What's the significance of this fruit? Well, almonds were already present in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there was a lampstand, or the menorah, and this lampstand was shaped like a tree with seven branches. And on each branch, there was a cup made in the shape of an almond blossom, which would contain oil that would be a light. And so across from the lampstand, there was the table of showbread. And on that table, there were 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the continual light shining on them from this almond tree-shaped lampstand, it was a sign of God's blessing, God's favor on his people. And the budded staff symbolized this and pointed to the fact that it would be through the high priest, through his work of sacrifice, those who are guilty can know God's blessing rather than judgment. Gan said they had a high priest that they could draw close to God and not die. It was because they had such a high priest interceding for them that they could live. The ministry of their high priest brought to them life. Almonds were also significant because the almond blossoms were the first blossoms in spring. So after a long winter, this tree would be the first to show signs of life, produce flowers, and then fruit. And so it became symbolic of God's grace for his people over winter, bringing forth life in the spring from the dead of winter. And we see the same in this dead piece of wood that came back to life again. There is life through the work of the high priest. But this budded staff pointed beyond Aaron to Jesus Christ. Christ is known as the righteous branch. Psalm 110, he is the royal scepter. And so this righteous branch would die and come back to life again. This royal scepter would produce fruit. For when he died on the cross, his dead body came back to life again. Christ is the first fruits, like these almonds. He is the first of those who have fallen asleep, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so you likewise need to remember Christ's resurrection. You too are to have confidence in him for eternal life. Only in Christ is there the hope of eternal life because of his resurrection. And then finally, let's notice your hope is not in yourself. It is to be only in Christ in verses 10 to 12. Verse 12, we see a very different description of the Israelites compared to the beginning of our passage. At the beginning of our passage, they were filled with anger. They were blaming Moses and Aaron. They were full of their own self-righteousness, and that Moses and Aaron were the ones who were in the wrong. At the end of the chapter, we read of a very different account. They're now afraid of God's judgment. They recognize that they deserve to be punished. They recognize that they are lost because of their sin. For if they approach God, they will die. Now, it is hard to know where they are at spiritually. For in many ways, this description seems to be like the pendulum has swung too far in the other direction. For although the Israelites realize that they can't save themselves, that's evident in their despair, they do not seem to be trusting in the fact that God has appointed someone else to approach him in their place. They are to come to God through Aaron the high priest. But all they can see is the deadness of their staffs. They are not accepting the life that is found in Aaron's staff. Duguid says they need it to wake up and smell the sweet scent of almond blossoms in spite of their rebellion. The Lord is watching over them for blessing. The purpose, remember, of the budding of Aaron's staff was that the Israelites would not complain. Instead, it was a reminder that they are to trust God, trust His provision, know His blessing as a result. But that doesn't seem to be the case. It sounds like they are still complaining that no one is worthy to approach God or they will perish. Now, it's good to be humbled. It's good to recognize that you are unworthy. But there is a danger if you stop there and think it's impossible to approach God. That God is not loving, that He is remote and so completely inaccessible. To think in this way will lead you to believe that you've been abandoned by God altogether. No, God is gracious. And while you can't approach Him in yourself, He has made it possible through His servant. And so in your weakness, you are to reach out to the one who is strong, Jesus Christ. He is the only way to approach God. He said Himself, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." And so you must humble yourself, recognize your weakness, but don't stop there. Put your hope in Christ. In Him there is salvation. This budded staff was a reassurance that they can come before God through His high priest, through His intercession, through His sacrifices of atonement. They can be made right with God. But it was terrible for those trusting in themselves, for it is a reminder that in themselves they are dead, like those other 11 dead staffs. We have a number of dead branches in our yard at the moment, and they are good for nothing except for burning in the fire. Those dead branches are like you and me. You are dead in your sin. But this budded staff of Aaron reminds you that there is life after death if you are in Christ. You are not to despair if your hope is found in Christ. He is the budded staff. He is the vine. And so no longer are you dead branches if you're trusting in Him. Now you are alive. Your branches joined unto Christ the vine. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. There is no other way. Only through His resurrection can you be made alive. Now, we're in the middle of a pandemic, hopefully coming to the end of it, with these vaccinations that have now become available for COVID-19. And when they arrived, there was such celebration and euphoria, for this was the hope that many people were wanting and waiting for. In themselves, they could do nothing, but this vaccine would give them hope. It would give them life. Now, yes, we are to be thankful for the vaccines, but it doesn't provide eternal life. It's not an eternal hope. No, that hope is found in Christ alone. So this is a dark passage in the life of Israel with the death of nearly 15,000 people. But it's a chapter teaching the people, teaching you, that you can only approach God through His servant, through His appointed high priest. And therefore you are to admit your rebellion. You are to stand between the living and the dead. Only in Him is... Let us pray.